Well, this morning, we continue in our study, and if you're joining us, we're nearing the end of a study, and my name is, by the way, just to introduce myself, my name is Richie Cable. If you are visiting, I want to welcome you. I'm the pastor here. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. Our study in Hebrews has been pretty much all year, and we are coming to the end of it. We have three messages remaining. And the point of this book has been for us to consider the idea that Jesus Christ is greater than all things. Greater than all things. It's a study that is also to try to make sure that He is the greatest thing in our life. Ever since this summer, Michael and I have tried to map out these final couple of chapters in Hebrews. And I will tell you this, ever since we did that, from when we started doing the fall schedule, I looked at this morning, and I was not at all excited about doing this text this morning, all right? To illustrate my apprehension, I'll borrow from another significant interest in my life. I tried just to borrow from it sparingly so as not to bore you all, but many of you were great supporters of the film project I had the opportunity to help produce over the last couple years. And I'll tell you that as we created the shooting schedule, kind of like a preaching schedule, but you had to kind of take pages and produce them, there were certain scenes on that page that I couldn't wait to film. I was excited to see kind of how the actors and actresses would put their skills to work and play out a scene that would help bring it alive. Honestly, that was most of the days of the shoot, and I loved it. There was a delight arriving on set, watching the scenes unfold, and even in the editing room, watching it piece together, and just to see everything come together at the end, and ultimately just delight in watching those pages come alive on screen. But I will say there were about two or three scenes that when I looked at it on paper, I dreaded filming it. I just didn't want to do it. It was for different reasons. Perhaps you knew that there were going to be logistical difficulties, like if you had a shot that was supposed to be at night, you knew that that really meant you were going to be very late into the next morning. You were going to be going through most of the night, or perhaps there were lines that were in a scene where I was like, boy, these are really hard to convey and capture the emotion on page. Even the best actors might have difficulty with it. And in the editing room, there's no small level of anxiety as you're watching pieces come together and wondering if they'll actually fit, if they will be a part of telling the story. Will it work? And then you watch the finished product, and even if it came out better than you expected it, you still have a bit of grief because you know that you could have done better. I will tell you, preaching has a similar experience. You see, there are certain passages on page, and Michael can vouch for me on this. He's not in here, but I promise you he would vouch for me on this, that there are certain scriptures where you're super excited to preach. You just can't wait to preach perhaps a passage that's encouraging and you know it's going to be beneficial or uplifting to the people that you're speaking to, or perhaps it's even a passage that you know is troubling or even challenging, but you know, through your studies, you've been able to find and unearth some things that you think, oh, these will be helpful items to bring clarity to the passage. And I will tell you, on those mornings, on those days, you wake up like at 5 a.m. and you're like, you take a deep breath and you just come alive. And you count down the time where you're ready to preach and it's time to bring God's word. And then there are passages that you have no small level of anxiety about. Perhaps it's a passage with hard truths like Michael had last week. He had a difficult one where you know, hey, I'm going to have to say some things that challenge people and perhaps push back on popular modern culture. But you know you need to be faithful to the text. You have to preach it, but you are far from excited about it. Then there's another kind of passage. It's one that actually is pretty rare in Scripture, but they do exist, where the magnifying glass, so often the magnifying glass is for the congregation to look through and look at the passage. The magnifying glass on a handful of passages, though, are not aimed corporately, but they're aimed right here, at the speaker individually, at the leader, at the pastor. And while you know that it is part of preaching through the entire book and proclaiming that Christ is greater, it frankly makes you nervous. It makes you want to maybe just skip over it, maybe just give a quick nod to the text and move on, or maybe, you know, assign the passage to your associate pastor, right, who for some reason is not here right now. But instead, you know, as grueling as it may be, you have to get the equipment out. And to the best of your ability, you got to capture it. You got to film it, right? You got to, in other words, you have to take this difficult thing on paper Because if you don't, the story remains incomplete. The story that Christ is greater. Now, I just want to read through this passage, right? I'm just going to read it. And you tell me if you can understand a bit of why this portion on the page may seem difficult. Again, I'm just going to read it. Remember your leaders. Okay, I'm going to make some commentary as we go. Here we go. All right, so we're talking about church leaders. The focus is on this role. Here we go. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, we didn't need anyone to clarify who he was talking about, but now we get it, all right? The person preaching, the pastoral role. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate my faith, really. Well, this is going to be fun. Obey your leaders and submit to them, verse 17. Well, that's one way to make friends, right? For they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, just clarify, this is not intimidating, am just keeping watch over people's eternity. That's my role. As those who will have to give an account. That's a bonus prize. All right, I get to stand before God regarding how well that I do. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I don't even get to groan about this. I'm not sure what this is, all right? But pray for us. So now the author of Hebrews is saying, pray for those who are praying for the author of Hebrews, still talking about church leaders here. The author of Hebrews is church leader. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Let me read that again. For we, the church leaders, are sure that we have a clear conscience. Are we? Desiring to act honorably in all things. I guess we are sure about that as leaders. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. At least we end with something that doesn't really relate to me, okay? Now, do you see why I might not be excited to preach on this? Obey me, submit to me. I have to stand before God regarding how I cared for your souls. It feels like this text is asking me, a faulty leader, to stand before you and talk to you about perfect leadership. Well, let's reflect just for a minute on leadership, shall we? I think it's important on a day like today. And let me riff on the idea for just a little bit. I know we don't like jazz and riffing, but after last week, but let me just do that, all right? And I'm going to try to tie it all together. Just to talk about leadership, I was at a pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago and heard this definition of leadership. You ready? You want to be sure you write this down. Leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can handle. Leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can handle. Obviously, it's tongue-in-cheek, but we feel this in life, don't we? Now, let's expand the leadership a little bit beyond the church, because in all of our life, we're under a number of leaders, right? A number of leaders. And I would say that this definition feels true under those leaders. Leadership is about disappointing people at a rate they can handle. Let's just think about some of the areas where we're under leadership. As a citizen, you have a government of leaders that lead and rule over you. They make laws that you live under. They give direction to the country that you live in. And usually these leadership structures disappoint us. Fair enough? We have leadership maybe at the office, maybe supervisors or bosses' bosses. And they lead our work and our organizations, sometimes in good ways, but often in disappointing ways. At school, in the church, in a home, we have leaders that are over us, and those leaders are sometimes competent, and sometimes they are lacking. Sometimes they seem that they can do no wrong, but then other times we see the Achilles heel, and they bring again disappointment. They can bring flourishment at times, but to those under them, there's also frustration. I will tell you also that being a leader should not, not something necessarily that you want to envy, right? History is not particularly kind to leaders. Did you know that 6 of the last 9 presidents of the United States in office, again, perhaps the pinnacle of leadership in our nation and maybe even the world, 6 of the last 9 had an average job approval rating of less than 50%. And the other 3 didn't fare that much better. They were like 53, 55, and 60%. All right? In other words, on those 6 out of 9, more than 50% of people who were under their leadership looked at their whole body of work And half the population who sat under those presidents said, "You have failed in your mission to be a great leader." Tell me, you know, the best president got 60%. How happy would we feel for a kid to come home and say, "Hey, I got a 60 on my spelling test"? We'd be happy. How would you feel if you're at your yearly review, someone came up and said, 60% of people think you're doing a good job? Like, we'd be paranoid, we'd have fear of losing our job, but somehow when you and I read a presidential approval rating of 60%, we say, "Wow, that's actually pretty good, that's impressive." It certainly feels like leadership is disappointing people at a rate that they can handle. All right, I need to land this plane or my approval rating goes down. You ready? What's the point of all this? Well, this passage and leadership in general, it's intimidating. It intimidates me personally, especially when the Bible puts forward a picture of a leader that swells in attributes more than this leader, more than me. Leaders are often simply trying to disappoint lightly, and our lives are under all sorts of leadership, so we all experience this. So not only does this passage have relevance for those of us who are in leadership positions, but it also has relevance of how we respond when we are under leadership. And fortunately, there's another verse in the middle of this discussion, one I didn't read, but it is the linchpin in the discussion today. A hope for us as faulty leaders, but also a hope for those of us when we find ourselves under faulty leadership. Verse 8 reads this: "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." I will tell you, this will be the key to the entire passage this morning. Let me read again just the first two verses. Hebrews 13, 7 and 8 say this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we pray your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would show us wonderful things from your word. Lord, please teach us about leadership and also teach us about what it means for us as we are under different forms of leadership. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's get started looking at the text and seeing what we can learn about how we should interact with the leadership that is over us. First of all, look at verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, despite earlier how I read through this and kind of, moaned and kind of was upset about this being over me, I will say when I first read this, I was perhaps worried a little too prematurely that this was actually talking about people in my position. Those who, again, spoke the word of God, sounded like me. But the whole passage and who it actually is referencing, and I would say it's probably not referencing me, hinges on the meaning of one word: remember. Remember your leaders. Now, when we hear the word remember, we have two different ways that we typically interpret it, right? Let me give you two scenarios and see if you can see the difference between it. If you and I were speaking with maybe a child who was in a hospital bed, how would we understand the word remember in this context? If they said something like this: "The last thing I remember," so there it is, "the last thing I remember before I passed out was my dad holding my hand in the emergency room." Now, in this instance, what is the word remember? The child is actively trying to bring an image to mind, right? Trying to think about a past memory. And this is not some strange way we use the word. It's common. And we have a definition for remembering in this way. To remember means this: to be able to bring to one's mind an awareness of someone or something that one has seen, known, or experienced in the past. So, maybe that is what this means when it says remember your leaders. Maybe it's imagine them, bring them to mind. But we can also use the term in a different way. We might be speaking maybe in a private matter, maybe with trusted family members or a friend or colleague, and we conclude the discussion with this. We say something like this: "Remember, what I shared with you is confidential." Now, in that instance, we don't mean this. We don't say, "Hey, remember, close your eyes, imagine confidentiality, imagine privacy, remember, right, what I shared with you is confidential." No, rather, we use the term as a second definition, which is this: remember, which simply means used to emphasize the importance of what is asserted. Things like remember to turn in your homework, remember your medication. And maybe that's what is meant here. Remember your leaders. Don't neglect them. Don't forget them. Now, I'll tell you, that was my original understanding as I just kind of perused through and read the passage the first time. That was talking about, hey, remember, right? Be attentive to. Don't forget them. But the question is, which definition is being used here? We have remember your leaders. Stir up maybe memories of your leaders, or remember your leaders. Don't forget them in some form or fashion. Well, in order to get to the bottom of this, let's just read, see if the text gives any clues of what this is, which of the definitions it's referencing. Look what it says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, what immediately is clear to me as I study this, as well as what scholars and commentators are saying here, is that this is not a verse trying to emphasize that they not neglect current leadership, but rather the author of Hebrews is asking us to pause and bring to mind leaders of the church of the days gone by. Remember your leaders. Stir up memories of the past leaders who have maybe passed away. And consider, as the text says, the outcome of their lives. 10 years ago, when I first arrived at Gashen, one of my first days on the job, I had the privilege of going to Red Lobster with Dr. Don Kinsey. And many of you remember him, but for those who might be new or maybe didn't have the opportunity to meet him, since the mid-1950s, 1955, he was, or 1954, he was one of the pillars of the church, godly man, an important leader of this church. And at Red Lobster over cheesy garlic biscuits, which are incredible, he informed me that he wanted to take me to visit each one of the shut-ins. Now, if you don't know what that term is, a shut-in is a term simply we use for those who are unable to leave their home and to come to church anymore. So he arranged over the first several months of my time here that he and I would go and spend about an hour at each place. There were probably about 15 to 20 shut-ins at the time, and we were meeting with them in their homes, at their retirement communities, or in the assisted living where they were, just so they would have the chance to meet the new pastor of the church. As we went and visited people who were now at a very frail stage of their life, a more challenging season of their life, but as I began to hear their stories, it became clear to me that these were not just past occasional attenders of the church, but that these were the past leaders of the church. These were the leaders. These were the ones that the church had been built upon, as far as Gashlin. And it was a great lesson for me. You see, when you arrive as a pastor at a church that's existed for some time like ours has, a church that has a history, you have to realize that the church that you are attending or that you're coming to is not some scaffolding for you to go and to create the kind of church that you want, but rather that you are now the leader of a church that has a great history. A history where this church has been through many battles and victories, a church where God has been at work and provided and has done amazing things long before your leadership ever showed up in the driveway. And so, while we never want to live in the past, it's always important to remember the past and to honor the past. And so I'm so thankful to Dr. Kinsey, who took me week after week, and I got to hear the stories of God's goodness and provision to this church from the people who were the leaders decades before I ever arrived. In a similar way, the author of Hebrews here is telling the church to remember your leaders. In this instance, not current leaders, but bring to memory past leadership, specifically those whose voice at one time went out and proclaimed the word of God, but is now no longer heard. Consider those who have left this earth. Hebrews 13 says, imitate these leaders. I will tell you this, and there's other places in Scripture where there is imitating of current leadership, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But I think it's interesting here in Hebrews. Hebrews is more interested in us imitating completed leadership because completed leadership is easier to judge than present leadership. I'll say it again. Completed leadership is easier to judge than present leadership. As the passage says, consider the outcome of their way of life. It's completed. And imitate their faith. For instance, if we were to take this verse and we were to say, okay, we have people in the Old Testament who were the leaders in the Old Testament that led and that we've seen the completed body of their work, We've seen the outcome of their way of life. Who would be the leaders of the Old Testament? We would say, hey, they probably fall in this category. In fact, let's play that game. If I were to tell you, consider the best leaders who led God's people in the Old Testament, who are they? Who do you think of? Who should we remember in this way? I heard Moses in a very kind of blurred way, but I heard it, right? And then also probably David is one, right? Moses and David. You know, you think of the leaders who led God's people in the Old Testament. I'd say those two probably stand out. You could make a case for others. But let's just take those two, right? Let me ask you, when you study the finished body of work of their lives, which is going to be an important phrase here, were they good leaders? Sure. Right? I mean, both of them gave us pages and pages of scripture that is meaningful and helpful to our lives. Considering the entire body of the work of their lives, what Hebrews calls the outcome of their lives, they fare pretty well. And yet, let me ask you this. If you would have been living in their day, are there times of their lives where we would question their leadership? I mean, sure, right? Perhaps when Moses killed a man, that might be one of those times, right? If we were standing there in that moment and someone said, is Moses a good leader for God's people? We might have said, Moses the murderer? I hope not. Let's move on, all right? Let me ask you, if you would have served in David's court, and if you would have had maybe a preferred seat at the king's table, perhaps you were one who was called to go and retrieve Bathsheba because the king had seen her bathing as he was standing on the roof and he was supposed to be at war. If we would have been there and asked to bring in Bathsheba's husband and were employed to cover up our king's sin, or ordered to put maybe Bathsheba's husband on the front line so he would die, and someone came up to us and said, is David a great leader of God's people? Should we imitate his way of life? What would we have said? We would have said, hardly, right? David the adulterer and deceiver and conspirator, a template for godly living? Hardly. No. Completed leadership is easier to judge than present leadership. You see, all leadership is faulty at some level in their lives. Leaders are human, and yet some leaders, like David and Moses, and I would also put in Peter and Paul, they respond to their failings with grief and repentance, and that doesn't excuse away their sin, but it closes out the body of work of their lives for us to test, giving us opportunity to nuance then their victories and their failings. For instance, should we emulate the life of David? Well, we certainly don't want to emulate him upon the roof looking at Bathsheba, right? But perhaps there is something to be said about imitating his repentance, imitating Psalm 51 that was born out of the grief of his sin. We said, against you alone, God, have I sinned. What's the point of all this? Well, all that humanity offers us are faulty leaders, and Hebrews 13 is telling us we are called to consider the finished body of work of past leaders, deceased leaders, and those who passed the test, that indeed we are called to remember them, to be thankful for them, to imitate the areas of their life where we saw the Holy Spirit at work. I mean, indeed, wasn't this the whole purpose of our summer series of Hebrews chapter 11, that there are people of the past who lived by faith, and they are meant to be an encouragement to us. Let me give you a quick application for this, and something we see in our culture all the time. It happens in big ways and in small ways. But let me just say this. Be careful, and again, in small ways or big ways, be careful to elevate pastors or Christian leaders to celebrity status. Be careful who you adore or the books you recommend to people who are currently living, because many leaders have failed. Also, we live in a culture where we think we have arrived. We think nothing before 2022 is any good, right? Well, I'll tell you this. We have a lot to learn from the people of the past. Read some of the brothers and sisters of Christ of the past who have died and moved on, whose entire body of work speaks of something worthy to be imitated. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying present books and present authors can't be utilized and used. All right, they can. But be very careful who you elevate to some sort of celebrity status, whether culturally or even in your own hearts. Again, consider the outcome of their way of life, those who have passed on, and imitate their faith. At this point in the book of Hebrews, we encounter a verse that seems to come up out of nowhere, right? And yet it is the linchpin, I said, for understanding the first aspect of past leaders. Does this seem out of place? Let me just kind of bulldoze through this. So here's the basic idea. The preacher's up there in Hebrews, and they're saying, hey, imitate the faith of those who have died. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Also, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings by other leaders. Do you see kind of in the middle there? Where does verse 8 come from? Imitate the faith of those who have died. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It seems like a forced placement, but let me show you the beauty of this placement. You see, after telling us to call to memory leaders of the past, leaders who cared and ministered to us, when you do that, you will realize they are gone. They are no longer with us. And I'll tell you, that is perhaps never been so true since I've been here for us as a church. I will tell you, we've taken a huge hit over the past 3 years of past leaders passing away, as well as even present leaders passing away. We've had to say some hard goodbyes to some of the most important past leaders of Gashlin these last 3 years. And when you do that, there's a level of grief. And there's a level, for me, of grief as I think of their names and their faces. And in that grief that comes from remembering, which is a part of remembering, we are told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, do you see the placement? Do you see its importance? You may have lost key leaders, but Jesus Christ, the leader of leaders, the head of the church, he is not faulty like the frail human leaders who are here one day and gone the next. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In this entire section of leaders, the author of Hebrews is wanting to tether us back, even though we're talking about all these other leaders, tether us back to the chief leader. A reminder that all other leaders are faulty. Again, everyone goes away in the end, but not Jesus. The church is upheld by its head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he will not allow the church to falter. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The next verse is something we will get more at next week, but for now, it's an interesting passage to consider briefly. If you're wondering why we're skipping 9 through 16, 9 through 16 forms kind of a parenthesis in the text, and there's a quick break from this talk on leadership that comes back in verse 17. So we're going to address that next week, but kicking off this parenthetical statement is an important line that I think is helpful for us as we talk about leaders this morning. And it is verse 9 that says this, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." In other words, verse 9 is telling us there are going to be some leaders who will come in and who will fail you completely. They will teach you strange or unbiblical ideas. Let me say this. Leaders of God's church, all right, pastors and Christian leaders, are not at liberty just to teach whatever we feel inspired by God to say. God has given us his truth and his word, and so pastors like myself are called to proclaim his word. Several years ago, this very church had a front row seat to watch an entire denomination stray from the word of God and seek to synthesize spiritual teachings with present cultural beliefs. And I'll tell you, there are some very skillful speakers out there that through a lot of biblical interpretive gymnastics, it's like a pastoral contortionist, that they can bend the word of God in all different directions. Their teachings can appear to be inspired, but the careful eye will be able to evaluate that they are strange and they are diverse and they are perverse teachings. Scripture in Hebrews 13 is telling you this. You want to know how to protect yourself from any leader? It is simply this. Take everything you hear from any leader, regardless of who they are, and you test it with other scripture. Allow scripture itself, God's word to you, interpret other scripture. Beware of the leader who stands up and takes a single passage or a couple of passages and begins to twist them to make them synthesize with cultural values or for personal gain or to seek to be unique. Be very careful. So let me just summarize where we've been. Remember past leaders. Test all leaders. Now we move to the final passage. Again, after the parenthetical statement that we'll come back to next week, we get to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now we are talking about current leaders, those who are currently seeking to keep watch over you. Now, I'll say this. Before I take this passage and kind of tunnel vision it on me, or just on me and Michael, I want to broaden the scope a bit, because the passage is speaking of your leaders, plural. The biblical leaders of the church, according to Acts chapter 6, are your elders and your deacons. I find it very interesting timing that as I'm going to speak on the passage this morning, it falls on the final day that you can submit a name to be considered to serve as an elder or deacon. But I beg you, before you submit a name, I would encourage you, please listen to the next several minutes. And be sure you go through the entire booklet, too, if you do that, all right? You see, in some churches, my position, the senior pastor, is the monarch. That the pastor wields an influence that no one else can really challenge. And yet, in Scripture, churches are not led by single individuals, but rather a group known as elders. Now, let me give you a little information about who the elders are. They are the spiritual leadership of the church. I'm going to say that again. They are the spiritual leadership of the church. Under Christ, you might say that they are also the spiritual headship. All right? Christ is the head, but there's a spiritual headship of the church. The elders are not a board of directors. The elders are not the most business-savvy people. We don't put names forward for elders just because someone is simply nice, although I think our elders are nice, okay? The role of elder is not something that, hey, everyone should just have a chance to serve in that way. We don't put a name forward just because, hey, I want to honor someone. No, it's a calling. You see, we believe that the elders under Christ function as the spiritual headship of the local church. This does not make them superior, however. It actually makes them subservient. Similar to how Ephesians 5 talks about husbands being the head of the household. That's not in a leave it to beaver patriarchal kind of way, but rather laying down his life for his wife to be a servant. So also the elders follow the example of Christ, who is the head of the church and lays down his life for it. And therefore the elders are called to a similar kind of leadership, to take on the role of a servant. Michael and I are elders. We serve alongside 9 other people in our church, 9 other elders in the church. Collectively, then, the text is speaking to us at one level. And we have this daunting task of being an overseer of your soul. We serve in this role with the sobering understanding that we are going to have to stand before God and give an account of how we did with this responsibility. To use a term that you may have heard, the 11 of us, Michael and I and the 9 others, we are under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. And all that simply means is there's one chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. He is all of our shepherds, but we function as elders in a smaller under-shepherding role under Christ's leadership. Each member of this church has an under-shepherd elder. And so if you're a member here, you have an elder who is tasked to pray for you, to seek to care for you spiritually, and to reach out to you. This is something in our church we are still seeking to strengthen, although my hope is that if you're a member here today, that you know who your under-shepherd is. Again, we're growing in this, and so if you don't know who your under-shepherd elder is, you need to come see Michael or I so that we can help you figure that out. But the desire there is that elders who will have to give an account before God of how they handled this responsibility are tasked with caring for you. As Hebrews 13 puts it, caring for your soul. That's what Hebrews places upon elders. There's also deacons. Deacons oversee, they are leaders in the church. They oversee first the mercy ministries of the church. It is their heart as leaders to care for you if you have a mercy need. So listen up, if you are here and you find yourself in need of counseling, if you find yourself in need of home maintenance, if you find yourself in need of just trying to make ends meet, if you find yourself in need of a ride, if you find yourself in need of food, the Mercy Team, which is part of the deacons, the Mercy Team is here and they are called to care for those needs. Deacons are also called to manage the material items of the church, whether it's property or finances. Those don't fall under the session or the elders. They fall under the deacons. And so they're here to help manage those things. They're also here to manage the gifts and abilities of the people who are here to help them serve and find a place to serve in ministry. And so those 4 teams, mercy, helps, finance, and property, they are deacon teams. They are led by deacons. And those leaders fall under Hebrews 13 category as well. They too will have to give an account to God for the responsibilities given to them. But I want to spread the responsibility around a little bit, because I will tell you, Hebrews 13 places something upon the entire congregation as well. First, Hebrews 13 says that there are things that you can do that make your leaders groan. All right? That make us groan. Now, I'll say this. I don't know that I've served at a church with more gracious and loving people than at Gashlin. But if we want to be faithful to God's word, we have to give a warning here as well. Do not be the stubborn sheep that makes the leadership groan, but rather, it puts upon each of you as well, verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may restore to you the sooner. Again, this is the author of Hebrews saying it, still a church leader, so I think it's great application here. It is a final way for you to help myself, to help Michael, to help the elders and deacons, to help our ministry staff. Please pray for us. That's what we beg you to do. Pray for us to lead well, to have a clear conscience. Pray for us to be honorable. As much as we are seeking to care and to pray for you all, we ask that you please pray for us. Again, this is not my favorite part of the story of Hebrews because it comes with heavy burden and responsibility for leaders. Passages like this convict us as leaders, and it leaves us, me personally, wondering how I measure up and what it means that I'm going to have to give an account to God. I was telling Melissa, my wife, just on Thursday night, how intimidating this passage is for me personally, how far short I fall when trying to carry out these responsibilities as defined here. And yet for myself and for you all and for all leaders, the linchpin returns. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that simply means the church doesn't rise and fall with our brilliance and creativity and abilities, but Jesus Christ will care for his bride. God himself is at work, and God works through faulty leaders, but the real power of the church comes not from leaders, but from the chief leader, Jesus Christ. We should each proclaim, we are not the Christ, but rather, would our heart be in all things to point you back to him, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your word, and Lord, in many ways, I breathe a sigh of relief at the end of this section of Scripture. Lord, I know that there's a lot more we could have said. There was perhaps not all things have perhaps been revealed about it that we should be able to think through, but that's because we are faulty. That's because I am faulty. But Lord, I pray that you would take the truths that we did learn. And Lord, like every week, I pray you would protect your people by having them test everything they hear. Test it with Scripture. Lord, whether it's coming from me or from someone else, whether they're living or dead, Lord, whatever the book they're reading, whatever the sermon they're hearing, whatever the Bible study they're looking into, Lord, would they test everything with Scripture? Lord, this has admittedly been a sermon to the church and to leaders, but I recognize that there are probably some here this morning that do not know you, who do not consider themselves either a part of the community known as the church or a follower of Christ. But Lord, I pray that you might use this message even in their life. Perhaps they have been hurt or burned by past Christians, by the church. Lord, I pray that they may see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though there are faulty leaders, though there are faulty people in the church, Lord, that you are not faulty. We praise you, and we pray you would open their eyes to the gospel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.